We are going to be in John 6 today. Pretty familiar passage, but we're not going to be talking about the most familiar part of the passage. John chapter 6 is where Jesus feeds the 5,000 with a couple of baskets of bread and fish. And by the time you get to where I'm going to be today, that's already happened. All right, so we are post-feeding of the 5,000. And by the way, feeding of the 5,000 was 5,000 men. There were also women and kids there, so I kind of see it as the feeding of the 15,000 or feeding of the 20,000. We don't really know. We just know that's how many men were there, and they would have been represented by a broader family. The context of where we're going to be today is right here. Jesus has just served a banquet feast of 5,000 men and their families with a few fish and a few loaves. Now, here's the conclusion. And this is, by the way, this is John, a summary of John 6, 14 and 15. The people have concluded that Jesus is indeed the prophet who has come into the world. Therefore, they were about to come and take him by force and make him king. So Jesus withdrew to the mountain to be by himself. That's the context of what we're talking about today. But that's right in John 6, 14, and 15. In other words, after the miracle, everybody was going, we want him to be our king. So I don't blame them, right? I mean, free food for everybody, right? He'd have been a great king, right? Just as long as you deliver free food every day, we're gonna keep you in the throne or own the throne. That's kind of what's going on here, really. And by this point in John, he's turned the water to wine. That's a helpful thing, right? He has healed a man who was born lame, and now he's fed all of these people. That's what we know so far from John's perspective. And so, they've seen his generosity, they've seen his power, they want more, and so that's our context today. So, here we go. The context is this. The first point, and I want you to think about these points that I throw up here. It is seeking Jesus without believing in Jesus. All right, that's the first point. Seeking Jesus without believing in Jesus. Let me read these verses to you. It says, so when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they came and got into the boats. They went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. There it is right there. So they're coming after him. They're seeking Jesus. And you may be, if you're an astute Bible student, you're going, wait a minute, I thought that it says in Romans 3 in the book of Isaiah that there's none who seeks God, not even one. Well, true. But what they're seeking in Jesus is not really what Jesus came to do. So there are people that seek Jesus for the wrong reasons, but we will never seek Jesus for the right reasons unless Jesus seeks us. I mean, how many of you can ever remember waking up in the morning going, today I want to deny myself, take up my cross, and follow him? Normally, we follow Jesus for what's in it for us. How's he going to deliver for me or whatever? We'll get to that in a minute. He says, when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said, Rabbi, when did you come here? And Jesus, and this is like the next day, right? He said, truly I say to you, you're seeking me, not because you saw signs, but because you had your fill with the loaves. In other words, you're seeking me because you want me to do something else for you. That's the reason that a lot of people seek Jesus. Maybe he can solve my problems. Maybe he can fill up my bank account. Hey, just flip around to TBN and some of the other Christian stations out there, and they're selling Jesus. If you give to us, we'll give back to you. Good luck on that one, by the way. They are selling Jesus for what he will do for you materialistically if you give to them. There's nothing new under the sun, by the way. These folks are going, you know, we would like to seek Jesus if he can do that fish and loaf thing again. That was really cool. We had our lunch budget. We've still got that money from yesterday. Because Jesus saved it. Imagine if Jesus did that for every meal. Imagine if you could cut groceries out of your budget. That'll save you a little bit of money, right? I mean, particularly in my family. I mean, not necessarily me, but my wife is very organic, right? She goes to Earth Fair and Whole Foods. You cut that out of our budget, we're going to be living free. That's what's going on here. They're coming, going, you know, and that's why Jesus said, you're not seeking me. Why does he say, because you saw signs? Because the point of the signs was to declare his messianic reign. The point of the signs was to prove that he was who he was. John 20, 30 and 31 says, many other signs Jesus did in the presence of disciples, which have not been written in this book, but these have been written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing you will have life in his name. What Jesus is pointing out is, you're not here because you believe I'm the Messiah. You're here because you want me to do something else to make your life easier. So they're seeking Jesus, but it's without believing with Jesus. And he says this, and I want you to take this home. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. Now, the interesting thing there is he's doing a little bit of a play on words. He says, don't work for the food that perishes. By the way, the food that he gave them at the feeding of the 5,000, it also would perish as well. When those baskets were taken up and all that food was left, if you leave it out, it'll just rot and mold. It'll perish. He says, don't live for that. But then he says, but work for the food that endures to eternal life. But he's actually doing something interesting here. He's not telling them to work for their eternal life. He says, I'll give it to you. You notice how he says that? Who the Son of Man will give to you. So there's a little bit of a contrast so far in this passage for working for the food that perishes and receiving the gift of eternal life. Something that he's going to give to you, which won't cost you, but it will cost him. All right? But they're seeking Jesus, yes. But they're seeking Jesus without believing in Jesus. They're seeking Jesus hoping that Jesus is going to do something really cool for them. So you get to the next part. Look at this phrase. I want you to look at these points. Working for Jesus without believing in Jesus. So they were seeking Jesus without believing in Jesus. Now they want to talk about working for Jesus without believing in Jesus. So it says this. Then they said to him, what must we do? What must we do to be doing the works of God? Lord, what do we need to be doing here? It's kind of our mindset, isn't it? Lord, if you give me a list and tell me what I need to do in order to become a Christian, I'm going to go for it. Maybe if I give a little money here and there, if I extend some generosity over here, if I volunteer some of my time, is that going to be enough? Their question to him is, what do we need to do? Listen, they are ready to roll their sleeves up because they want to work their way into this kingdom that Jesus is obviously a part of. He just fed 15,000 people with a couple of baskets. Jesus says, I want you to feel the relief here. He says, this is the work of God that you believe. They're saying, what do we got to do? Jesus says, just believe. If you're a Christian, you've experienced that rest. He's inviting them to rest from their works. He's inviting them to rest. He's going, oh, no, you're missing the point. This isn't religion. You don't have to do anything. Just believe. Think about that for a second. That's what we preach in the church. In contrast to every other religion, every other religion has all this list of things you got to do. And in the church, because of Jesus, what we say to people is, oh, no, you're leave your works at the door. These people want to roll their sleeves up, and Jesus wants to roll them back down. Think about that for a second. He said, let me see that sleeve. Rolls it back down, and then in the process, rolls his up. Because he's the one that does the work, not us. Our works are the overflow of our love for Jesus. Not to get anything from Jesus, because we already have everything from Jesus. So they say, what do we got to do, Jesus? He says, just believe. You know what? If you were to gauge the temperature of the audience at that point, he just took the air out of the balloon. Something about faith and trust drives us crazy. What do you mean there's nothing I need to do? He says there's nothing you need to do. So look at the next thing they say. Well, then what are you going to do? If we don't have to do anything, what are you going to do? What sign do you do that we might believe? I've mentioned this before. Have you ever thought about how crazy that question is? The only reason that they're there right now is because within 16 or so hours ago, he fed 15,000 people with a couple of baskets, and now they want some more bread. They want some more fish. Like, well, I tell you what. I mean, I'm sure they would say, hey, we'll settle for what you did yesterday. Feed us again, Lord. It's always holding him out. If you'll just do this, then I'll believe. Or if you'll just do that, then I'll believe. What are you going to do? And you know what? Every one of us is guilty of this. You know, there are a lot of people, and I understand it. There's a generation of believers. I'm just angry at God. He just hasn't fixed my marriage. I'm angry at God. I'm still broke. I'm angry at God. And it's interesting to me that you're talking about a God who slaughtered his own son so that you could be saved, and then you're coming to his doorstep knocking, going, I need you to do more. Giving your son was not enough. See, in the church, we celebrate the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ as the centerpiece of our religion, not, God, if you'll just do this for me. So the two questions are interesting. The first one they ask is, what do we need to be doing? He says, just believe. And then they say, what are you going to do so that we might believe? So it's working for Jesus or asking, it's two things going on here. Working for Jesus or asking Jesus to do a little bit of work for you. So that maybe, just maybe, you'll buy in. So what must we do? So first of all, Christ's answer to their question makes it clear that we are not called to work to get to him. Instead, we're called to cease from our effort and rest in him through faith. That's the invitation of Christianity. The invitation of Christianity is not, Jesus, what are you going to do that I might believe? The invitation of Christianity is trust in him for what he's already done. His invitation to the weary is come and rest, not work and grind. There's a big difference between the two. Which have you embraced? I'll tell you what, you know which one you've embraced by how you explain Christianity to other people or how you judge other people. I'm not sure that guy's a Christian. I saw him with a drink the other day, starting to wonder. What about you? What about your own hypocrisy? What about your own unforgiveness? What about your own materialism? What about your own jealousy? You know, we make it about works. I just don't think so. He says he's a Christian. Here's what you need to find out if you know somebody's a Christian. Ask them if they believe in Jesus. And if they say yes, say, well, what do you believe about him? You'll find out real quick whether they're a Christian or not. But we would rather just watch and see, right, and be the judge. And we are that person in Matthew 7 when we do that, that has a log in our eye and we're trying to get a speck out of another person's. We are all prone to be guilty of that on a daily basis. Jesus says, come and rest. How do we enter the rest? Hebrews 4 says we enter the rest of God through believing in Jesus. Isn't it interesting that Christianity is an invitation to rest in him from your works so that now you can, out of love, work for him? It's interesting. It's kind of hard to get your head around it. It's even harder, I think, to get your heart around it, but that's what it is. What sign do you do, they say. Now, if any of you read C.S. Lewis, C.S. Lewis called this, he says, for us, Jesus is constantly in the dock. What does it mean that Jesus is constantly in the dock? Well, it's this. For our satisfaction, Jesus is constantly on trial. Jesus, if you're really Lord, then I pray that you will fill in the blank. I'm going to wake up in the morning, and it's not going to say $1. on my Wells Fargo balance, it's going to say 1,000. Jesus, if you're really Lord, I'm expectant of those extra zeros. Okay. He went to the cross and came out of the grave for you. And you have the audacity to sit around and ask him to prove his love for you? I've illustrated this before. When I was growing up, one of the hymns that we sang, most of you would know it. It went something like this, and I won't sing it, but I bet you'll know the next line. You ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart. So that's how you know he lives? Your heart is deceitful above all things. You know how you know he lives? You learned this song before that one. The Bible tells you so. My heart is so deceitful, there are days when I wake up in the morning going, I don't even want to live for Jesus. I don't even want to pray, and I certainly don't want to read my Bible. And now I'm going to be able to prove that he lives by my heart. Oh, no. I know that he lives because the Bible says that the grave is empty. That he is seated at the right hand of God. See, that's where I go when I'm at the end of my rope. That's where I go when I don't even know what I believe anymore, right? But we put him on trial, Lord. You know, if you'll help this depression to go away, then I'll know that you are God. Well, maybe God is sending that depression to make you more dependent upon him. And maybe you're missing the point. Because, see, we live in a fallen world. We're all, you know, just walk through a graveyard one time and realize you're coming. Maybe not to that particular one. They may have closed it off by now because it's full. But if there were space, you're coming. Right? We're going to die, and these bodies, we're going to drop. And it won't be because Jesus wasn't faithful. It'll be because he designed our days and he pulled us home or he sent us somewhere else. You know, he's always on trial. If Jesus could just fix these couple of things in my life, if he could just not withhold his goodness in these ways, then I'm going to believe. That's this audience in John chapter 6. And it's almost, you're going to listen. By the way, for those of you that are in ministry, this is a big audience. It's a big audience he's preaching to, thousands and thousands of people. When he's done, there will be no conversions and everybody will leave mad. So if your understanding of success in ministry is that it's all about numbers, then Jesus is not the person you want to use as your example. Because they're going to take him to the cross because they hate him. There will be no conversions at the end of this sermon. When he's done with this sermon, his own disciples are going to be, that was very uncomfortable. His own disciples are going to say that to him. And he's going to be like, well, you want to leave too? And they're like, well, we just don't have anywhere else to go. I think it's almost like, we would. We're kind of stuck now, right? You just watch this sermon. We want temporary bread like this crowd, not the eternal life that Jesus came to bring. We want a quick fix. Let me tell you something. The gospel that you've embraced, if your gospel that you've embraced won't preach right now in the Sudan where people are dying for the gospel, then you have not embraced the gospel. If your gospel is built on prosperity, it is not the gospel because most believers in this world are in dire straits. We just happen to live in a place where it's not so. Don't let your gospel be dictated by circumstances. Let it be dictated by the Word of God and what it says, right? So anyway, here's the message that Jesus is going to preach to him. He's already been hinting at this. He says, in John 6, 35, you want to talk about bread? I'm the bread of life. There it is. He nails it right there. He says that three times in this sermon. I'm the bread of life. He says, whoever comes to me will not hunger. Whoever believes in me will thirst. But I said that you have seen me, but you do not believe. See, that's the heart of the problem right there. They've seen him. They don't believe. They've experienced a miracle. They don't believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me. Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but I will raise it up on the last day. And then this is it. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life. That's the point of the message. That's the focus on the message. Those that look to Jesus in faith. He uses that same terminology when he's talking to Nicodemus in chapter 3, when he says, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that everyone who looks to him shall be saved. That's the heart of the message. It's the last thing this audience wanted to do. They just wanted a new meal provided by somebody else. And boy, Jesus, if you'll do that for us, and we'll believe you in a second. And Jesus is exposing their hypocrisy in this text. Said, no, that's not it. I mean, it's only through believing in me that you are going to have eternal life. And Jesus is offering them a different kind of bread in this passage. So it says, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me will never thirst. But I say to you, you have seen me, yet you do not believe. So Christ identified himself as the bread of life because their question was, sir, give us this bread always. He says, okay, I'm going to deliver it to you on a platter. It's me. They say, no, thank you. That's not the kind of bread we want. That's not going to fill us up for the day. The Samaritan woman was confused in John chapter 4 when he comes to her and he says, the water I give you will come bursting forth. You'll never thirst again. And she's like, here's my cup. He goes, you missed the point. She'll get the point, but see, we want it now. We want to be able to see it and feel it and touch it. Jesus says, no, it's by grace through faith. It's by grace through believing. Jesus presents the word. The people say, no, thank you. You know, in the past couple of weeks, I pointed one out to you a couple of weeks ago. There's been another one in the past week. You see these renowned Christian leaders leaving the faith, right? And the interesting thing to me is, and I kind of appreciate this, they are announcing that they're leaving the faith because of things that the Bible talks about. Which I think, you know, if you claim to be a Christian and you don't like what the Bible says about things, you probably should just move on. You probably weren't who you thought you were, and that's okay. One of them, you know, he says, I don't really like the way the Bible explains sexuality that well, and I'm not sure I agree with what it says. And what I would say to him is, well, go on then. Go on and go, because the Bible's pretty stinking clear about it. Whatever it is that you find your subject, it's pretty clear. The next one said, you know what? I've done some numbers, and it looks to me like since the beginning of time, billions of people have gone to hell, and I don't like it. I would say, well, you're right. I think if you do the numbers, you would find out. I mean, if Jesus said the road is wide that leads to destruction, narrow that leads to life, I don't like it either, to be honest with you. It's not something I wake up in the morning going, Lord, thank you so much that people go to hell. I've never prayed that prayer. I pray, Lord, draw other people to yourself. But since the Bible makes it clear, I've had to embrace, well, it's what the Bible says. And whether it's something that sets well with me or not really doesn't matter, right? Because I cannot find anywhere in the Bible where God asks for my opinion. And since my opinion really doesn't matter, either I'm going to come to grips with this is what it says, or I'm going to move on. So when somebody says, you know what, if that's true, I'm done, then my word to them is, well, go on and go then. I'm still going to pray for you that God will open your eyes, that his ways are higher than your ways, his ways are right, your ways are wrong. It's okay to be wrong, because we are wrong when we disagree with what the scriptures teach. There was a time when to be a Christian, you understood that. These days, it doesn't mean that anymore. We think that our higher criticism and what we think is going to somehow dictate what the Word of God really says. And if you think that, you're wrong. The Bible says what it says. Go take some Hebrew classes, take some Greek classes. You'll even be more convinced. Well, that is actually what it said. You know, it just is. These people, Jesus tells them the truth. They said, that's enough for me. I'm not interested. But Jesus doesn't get on his knees going, hey, can I reword it? Can I re-preach that sermon? And I don't think it went over well. No, he understands. Our job, y'all, is just to present God for who he is, Christ for who he is, in the power of the Holy Spirit. Outside of that, it's God's. And don't be ashamed of it. And you don't have to argue about it. You don't have to fuss about it. Whenever somebody says, I don't agree with what you're saying, my response is, I understand why you don't agree. I mean, I wouldn't agree either if the Spirit of God weren't leading me to agree. I get it. It's okay. And maybe we can't agree to disagree. Maybe we can agree to disagree. But I don't think it's mine to change the Word of God. I don't think that's my freedom. I think my freedom is to share it and to stand on it. And when I have questions, just get on my knees before God and say, I struggle with this. Bring me to the right conclusion, because I'm having a hard time. I think it kind of should end there. So this is the sermon, right? This is going to make you very uncomfortable. I get very uncomfortable just reading this. I'm about to get very uncomfortable. Jesus said to him, truly I say to you, Y'all ready for this? Unless you eat of the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. I see why they left. You know, if I'm hearing that sermon for the first time, I'm like, thank you very much. Now, I know in our society, we glorify vampires and the walking dead, so you might like this text. You may not even know why you like this text and like this text. Back then, there was no walking dead and there were no vampires, right? So there, and vampires are glorified in our day as well. I mean, I'm not that interested in them because it scared the, you know, what out of me, but still. And I'd hate to know that I know somebody that is one. I don't think I do. But he says this, unless you eat of the flesh and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever, so he's telling them, you don't understand the kind of bread I'm talking about, so I'm going to go ahead and just lay it out for you just as clear as I can. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise it up on the last day. By the way, when's the last time you took communion? Hopefully it was this past Sunday and the Sunday before and the Sunday before, but still, sometimes it's every 17th Sunday in the year because, you know, it's just so hard to get it done, right? So many churches, like, with all the logistics and everything, anyway, it's not a bad thing to do it every week. The early church did it every week. But it's okay if it's quarterly or every 5th Sunday or 7th Sunday, 9th Sunday, 16th Sunday, 23rd Sunday, whatever. But the last time you took communion, that's what's going on in this text. This is what we do. We come to the table of the Lord. In the Reformation, they called it the visible word. You sing the word, you speak the word, and you got the visible word. And you come to the word, and you eat the bread, and you drink the wine, and you are participating in the body and the blood of Christ. You are eating the body and the blood of Christ in a sense because you need his strength for wherever you're going for the rest of the week. It is a means of grace that God uses to strengthen us for the task at hand, which is to take the gospel to the world. And we need his grace to do it. We need his strength to do it. He's really just illustrating communion for you right here. But he's doing it in a way that is extremely uncomfortable. So, whoever feeds on my flesh, drinks my blood, abides in me, and I in him. As the Father sent me, and I live because of the Father. So whoever feeds on me, he will also live because of me. What's his point? He's saying, you want the bread that goes on to eternal life. It's me. It's not those loaves that you ate from yesterday. It's me. And you know what? To maybe simplify it a little bit and help you to feel better about these verses, what he is ultimately saying is, that's what we do when we believe in him, is that we believe that his sacrifice and his spilt blood is our only means of salvation. He's preaching something he's already said, but he's preaching it in a way that the audience is going to respond. You can't tell me they didn't respond. Now, normally when someone hears you preach a sermon and they say, brother, tell me what the response was, this is not what they're talking about. Well, everybody left. Yeah, I mean, that wasn't my question. How many prayed? Well, everybody left. There was nobody left to pray. So how many were converted? Oh, they were converted away from the gospel. That's what happens here. Y'all, this is Jesus preaching. And there is a major response, but it is a, I can't get out of here fast enough. Now, if you're a preacher, I'm not asking you to try to preach a sermon that people want to leave. But if you really preach the gospel, you aren't always going to get a bunch of people going, whoa, that was awesome. Many times they're going to go, you're nuts. I agree. I mean, I am basing my entire eternity on a naked, bloody sacrifice on a hill outside of Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. It is nuts. But it's true. And that's what really matters when it's all said and done. So, this is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread, and he's saying, on me, he will live forever. And he could also have said this, and those that don't will experience forever death. That's the overflow of the message. So, Jesus said, I say to you, unless you eat of the flesh and drink of the blood. He's used that word actually, unless, is used three times in John chapter 6. The first time it's used is, he says, no one can come to God unless he is drawn. Remember, they're all seeking Jesus, right? But they're not necessarily being drawn by Jesus. They're seeking a Jesus that will meet their temporal needs. They're not pursuing Christ so that they can lay their lives down and be filled up with him. So it's used those times. The first time, you can't come to God unless you're drawn by the Father. Here he says, unless you eat of the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you don't have any life in you. That's it. That's the point of the entire message. And then what ends up happening? What ends up happening is everybody leaves. The disciples are scratching their head. They're considering leaving too. They said, Lord, These words were hard. Are you going to leave too? Well, we don't have anywhere else to go. Where else will we go? I can say this. Only Christians look at this passage and go, yes. Non-believers look at this passage and go, now I know why I'm not into that Christianity thing. Right? We eat and drink through believing and through faith. Now, if you're confused, always helps to have somebody smarter than you. Sinclair Ferguson, one of my favorite preachers, sums this up in one paragraph, which took me 33 minutes to get across. Here it is. The wine that ran out in chapter 2, the life of Nicodemus, it was mere flesh and blood in chapter 3, the inadequacy of worship that took place in Samaria and Jerusalem in chapter 4, in chapter 5, the man near the waters but who would never be healed, and now in chapter 6, these people who are seeking bread that can never satisfy, and when Jesus gives wine that satisfies in chapter 2, life that satisfies in chapter 3, worship that satisfies and wholeness that satisfies in chapter 4 and 5, and here feeding that satisfies, the great question they should have been asking is, where do we get the bread of Jesus? The question shouldn't have been, hey, what miracle do you do that we might believe? It should have been, how can we express our trust in you? Where do we get the bread of Jesus? That should be the question that we all leave here asking. And that, by the way, should be the food that we're always hungering for. This morning, I don't have it with me, I had a devotional, I can't remember which one it was, but it was, because I really didn't want to read the Bible this morning. I thought, I'm going to be teaching it at lunch, I don't need to read it in the morning. And this old devotional was like sitting on my desk, and I thought, well, I probably should get that. I just wanted to work out. I didn't really care about anything else. And I grabbed and I started reading through it, and it was just filling me up. Y'all ever experienced that? Like, I surf channels because they drive me crazy. And I'll watch something for 5 minutes, and I just feel empty, and so I go to the next one. I know every guy in here does that. I think my wife is always looking for something good, and we rarely find it. We have a couple of series that we found in the past decade. But as I was reading that, I thought, you know, nothing fills me up like communing with God in His Spirit and understanding more of the cross. I didn't wake up in the morning even wanting it, but as soon as I was reading, I just kept on going. It's the bread of Christ. If you're a believer, it's the only thing that can satisfy you now, and if you're not a believer, it's the only thing that will ever satisfy you. And you can be satisfied in Christ and broke. You can be satisfied in Christ and fighting for your marriage with everything that you've got. You can be satisfied in Christ with a bunch of rebellious children running around your home. Because He doesn't always fix all of those little circumstances, but He's always steadfast, He's always true, He never leaves you, He never forsakes you, and He will stick with you for all eternity. That's the kind of bread that He offers. Lord, thank You for this time, for Your word. Lord, forgive us for always putting You in the dock. We're trying to test whether You love us or not, Lord. You're asking us to look to the cross. You're asking us to look to the empty grave. That's how we know that You love us. It's not how things are necessarily here. Father, give us that trust and give us that faith. Give us the bread of Christ. The work of Christ, may it be sufficient for us. Thank You, Lord, that as He was rolling up His sleeves to do the work, He was asking us to roll ours down and rest in Him. Thank You for Your patience with us, Your love for us. For those in here that know You, Lord, use this passage to strengthen us in our understanding of You so that we might live for You and not ourselves. For those in here that don't know You, Father, You give the equation pretty clear in John 6:44. Lord, draw them to Yourself that they may see the greatness of the sacrifice that You've made in Your Son. May they believe and trust and be saved for all eternity. Lord, we pray for them that You would give them the bread of Jesus. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. See y'all next week, Lord willing.